So we're in the Gospel of John, and we are at the climax of this Gospel narrative, and this passage is ultimately about the death of Jesus. I don't know how many sermons I've preached here where I haven't mentioned something about the death of Jesus or the cross. I could probably count it on one hand. Any time I preach a sermon, it's just relevant to talk about what Jesus did, to talk about his death on the cross, because not just in the Gospel of John, but Christianity as a whole, the climax of the biblical story climaxes in what happens in this passage, in Jesus dying upon the cross. And because I talk about it so often, I think actually the danger for us, especially for those of you who have been going to church for a long time, the danger is probably when you hear something so often that it kind of loses its meaning and its impact upon our hearts. If you are a parent, maybe like 40% of, I'm just making up that number, but maybe 40% of what you say to your kids are something that you've said to them before, right? I wonder if, again, we were to track like the words that we say or the phrases that we say to our children, what percentage of like what we say would be ultimately repetitive. My youngest child currently has a broken arm from the monkey bars. And, you know, my oldest child broke her arm once on the monkey bar, once. We're not really sure what happened. It happened at school. And then the second child broke her arm again on the playground at school. And the second time, now she has a broken arm on the monkey bars. And when I go to the playground with my kids, I understand why they break their arms. They don't play on the playground as it's designed. So, you know, a slide, it's made so you like slide down it. They don't slide down it. They run up the slide, right? There's like, you know, stairs to go up the playground. They don't walk up the stairs. They'll like climb on the side of the playground to get up. And similarly with the monkey bars, monkey bars, if you use it how it's designed, it's like it should be relatively safe, right? You just kind of swing, right, like a monkey. That's why you call it monkey bars. They don't do that, right? They go on top of the monkey bars. They put their feet on the monkey bars and hang upside down on the monkey bars. I know the first time Abby broke her arm, what she was doing on the monkey bars, she wasn't swinging. She was like on another ledge, and what she was trying to do was like jump and then catch the monkey bar and like swing. So I've seen them do this, right? So when I go to the playground and I see them do these like dangerous things, you know what I say? I go, don't do that. That's dangerous. You will break your arm. And I would say, you know, you gotta be careful, right? You gotta be smart. You've broken your arm before, or Abby's broken. Many kids have broken their arms on the monkey bars. You can't do that. But you know what? No matter how many times I've said that to them, they don't listen. You know why they don't listen? Because what I say is an abstraction to them. The reality of the possibility of getting hurt, like the reality of getting a broken arm, it doesn't really hit them. And therefore, when I say these things, it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. To put it another way, ultimately, I would say they didn't believe me when I said you could break your arm. In their minds, what they're thinking is, okay, they're not actually saying this in their mind. I'm pretending, right? They're probably thinking, okay, Dad, intellectually, I understand what you're saying, right? I understand. I can see how it's reasonable to conclude that one can break their arm on the playground if they do dangerous stunts, but that won't happen to me. So I'm going to continue to do what I want to do until broken arm becomes a reality for them. If you have been to church for any length of time and you've heard this message about what Jesus has done on the cross over and over and over again, you've heard that this event, Jesus dying on the cross, is the most significant thing that God has ever done for us. And yet, for some of us, the way we receive it is the same way a child might receive what their parent is saying. Yeah, I know that's true in the abstract, but for whatever reason, in this moment in time, it's just not a reality for me. It's more of an abstraction, because if I did believe this, if this was a reality to me, then maybe I wouldn't be so anxious about my life. Maybe I wouldn't feel so insecure about myself. Maybe I wouldn't feel so discontent about the circumstances of my life. Maybe there would be more gratitude in my heart. Maybe I wouldn't be struggling with a sense of shame. Maybe I wouldn't have such a hard time admitting my offenses to my parents or to my kids or to my siblings. Maybe I wouldn't have such a hard time loving the poor or living sacrificially or forgiving someone who has hurt me deeply. Because if Jesus' death was a reality and not an abstraction, the reality is we would receive and find the grace and the power and the ability to do all of those things, but our struggle is we don't do those things many times, which means there's a part of Jesus' death that isn't as much of a reality to us as it should be. And so we're going to look at this passage, we're going to reflect on the death of Jesus, and that being said, I think there's a part of it that will be a challenge for us. How do we look at this passage and come to the realization in our hearts that what we read here is incredible and life-changing for us? How do we not just kind of keep this as like a story that happened in history and kind of an abstraction, but not something that really the reality of it hits our hearts? Well, here's what I suggest as we move forward. I think what happens sometimes is we can say too much, and when we use too many words, it loses its impact. When I lecture my kids on something, you know what happens? They tend to tune me out. I can actually see Karis, like I'll talk to her, and she's like intently trying to stare at me, but I can tell she's looking right through me, right? And halfway through, I'm like, you stop listening, right? And she's like, yeah, right? So you sometimes, like, the fewer words you use, there's more of a gravity to it. If you ever watch sports, when a sports team, the Celtics just won a championship, boo. Anyway, when a sports team wins a championship, I think it's more powerful when the announcers, they kind of just stop talking and they just, like, let the scene play out, right? And they don't use any words at all. I think that's powerful. I was just on like Netflix yesterday, and I was scrolling through, and I saw The Matrix is on Netflix. Remember that scene where like all the bullets are flying towards Neo, and he like raises his hand? That's like the most memorable scene to me. And what does he say? He says, "No," right? And that few word, that one word, is like very powerful. It demonstrates his power and his ability. So here's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. We are going to focus on the very few words that are spoken by Jesus here in this passage, right? In the Greek, these are actually one word. He says, "I thirst," which is one word in the Greek, and then he says, "It is finished," which is also one word in the Greek, okay? We'll just look at those two words or those two phrases. First, Jesus says, "I thirst." Now, if you're just kind of reading this like as a story, that's a strange detail to include here when you're detailing the death of someone. And what, you know, John is actually very explicit in telling us is like, you know, Jesus didn't really like make a sound of pain, right? He wasn't like, "Ow, this hurts." So to kind of say like, well, Jesus got thirsty, right? He says, "I thirst." That's a weird detail to include here. And you notice, right, that John tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst," the reason he gives is in order to fulfill the scriptures. Now, in the Bible, thirst is a metaphor, and it's used to describe something more than just physical thirst. So I'll give you an example. In the prophet Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And in there, Jeremiah is using water as a metaphor for life. And the lack of water, or the lack of being able to hold water and therefore to drink the water, is used to describe a spiritual condition. So just as water is life-giving to the physical body, water is life-giving to the soul. And just like water is something that we desperately need for life and salvation, the Bible's using the metaphor of water to describe our relationship with God as something that we need for life for our soul. Conversely, if it describes one to be thirsty, what that actually means is you don't have life. What that means is you don't have life because you don't have God, because you have been cut off from God. For the last few weeks, I'm sure probably nobody really notices where the call to worship comes from, but I do try to correlate the call to worship with the passage in some way. And the call to worship that we have been using the last couple of weeks comes from Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 forms a lot of the background of what you see in this section. Psalm 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words of my groaning? And again, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're familiar with the gospel narratives, you know that in the other gospels, those are the very words that Jesus cries out. My God, why have you forsaken me? And people are very familiar with that part of the psalm, Psalm 22. But you know, in that psalm, in verse 14, it also says this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And again, another image for being parched, for water being poured out. And if you read a little bit further in the Gospel of John, what does it say? That's what happened to Jesus when the soldiers pierced Jesus' side. Blood and water poured out. All of this is to say that the agony of thirst that Jesus is experiencing here, he doesn't say, I thirst, because he's just physically thirsty. But what it's doing is John is describing his deep agony of being forsaken by the Father, of that relationship being cut off, of the source of life for us, a relationship with God, no longer being there for Jesus. You notice how here he doesn't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? One reason is probably because he's quoting this psalm. But, you know, when he addresses his Father, he usually addresses him as Father. But in this case, you see, he says, my God, not my Father, because it's illustrating how Jesus taking upon our sin cuts off his relationship from his Father. Jesus' thirst simply means this. God has forsaken him. God has condemned him. God has judged him. Why? On account of our sin. You remember back, this was probably, oh, I thought it was like a fire alarm, but anyway. You remember back in John chapter 4, there's a story of a Samaritan woman. And this Samaritan woman, she is drawing water during the hottest time of the day. And for a week like this week, we can imagine what that's like, right? You want to get out of the heat. You want to stay in the cool. Well, there's no air conditioning back then. So if you're going to, like, you know, carry water, you'll probably do it, like, not at noon when the sun is, like, the hottest, but you probably do it when it's cooler. This Samaritan woman, she is going out and she is drawing water at the hottest time of the day. And the reason she's doing it is because she probably wants to avoid people. There's a sense of shame that she has because of the multiple partners that she has or the multiple husbands that she had. You remember what Jesus says to her? He says this. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And of course, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, he's not talking about the physical water from the well, but he is talking about the kind of water that he offers that gives life to the soul, eternal life. Now, the irony here is while Jesus is the one who possessed living water to offer to this Samaritan woman, on the cross, he is the one who actually ends up going thirsty. It's this great exchange. Jesus thirsts so that we would no longer thirst. He gives his life in exchange for our life. Now, by the way, on account of his thirst, here's what they do. They put a sponge full of sour wine on this branch, and they hold it to his mouth. And not only that, but even in the scene, Jesus' mother has this prominent role in the scene. And this may even be referring back to what happens in John chapter 2 in the wedding of Cana, when Jesus' mother approached him and said, hey, there's no more wine at this party. And you remember what Jesus says to her? He says, my hour had not yet come, right? This is not the time. And then he uses these Jewish purification jars, and then he turns water into wine, ultimately symbolizing how he would purify us through his blood. John was always telling the story of Jesus with an eye towards the death of Jesus. And so Jesus here, he thirsts. And after drinking the sour wine, he gives us his final word. He says, it is finished, right? It is finished. My youngest daughter just finished first grade, and, you know, they're given homework in first grade, and the homework is like very easy, especially if, I think it's easy for her, but especially from the perspective of an adult, it's like so easy, right? She would have to like draw lines and like connect an object to something. She would have to like count things and count like coins, or she would have to like, actually this was hard for her, but she had to like fill in the hands of a clock, all right, to know how to like read a clock. And when she would complete her homework, she'd be like, "Daddy, I'm done," right? Meaning like, "Can I play now? Daddy, I'm done." During the pandemic, I worked on this project to build a fence in my parents' backyard. It was in Jersey City, so it wasn't like a suburban backyard. Backyard, some of you have seen and been to, like it's concrete and then there's like a border of dirt that goes around it. And the backyard was like a mess. It was not usable. My dad was like growing like these grapes and he kind of created like something like this, like wires going across and like the vines going across. So it was like terrible. And then we're like, this is such a waste of space. And so I was like, I'm gonna clean up this backyard. I'm gonna build a fence. Cause like, you know, we also bordered like a parking lot and the back of a pizzeria. So there was like no privacy either. So I was like, I'm gonna build a fence. And I need a project during COVID. And this project took me, I think, like maybe 2 months because I got COVID in the middle of that and I had to stop for a little while. And it was like a physically laborious project. One of the reasons why it was really hard is like, you know, I had to dig like these 3-foot holes into the ground to put fence posts in. And when you dig like into the ground, sometimes there's like little rocks, which are no problem, but sometimes there's like these really big rocks, right? And you just kind of dig and then bonk, bonk, and you can't dig any further. And there was this like one rock, it was like this big, right? In the middle of the dirt, it was like particularly big. And like, I was like, I don't want to like dig around it. I want to like dig through it. So I bought tools to try to break the rock, not knowing how big the rock was. So if like a rock is like this like thick, you're not gonna break through it. So I got a drill. I was like, right? It didn't work, right? It did nothing. So I was like, oh my gosh, I'm gonna have to dig around this rock. I kept digging. I was like, oh my, how big is this thing, right? It's just getting bigger and bigger. So then I dug around the rock. I could only fit one arm, right, down the hole. So I couldn't like pick it up. And it was like almost 3 feet down. So I was like, ah, right? And I was like trying to lift it up. And after many attempts, I couldn't get it out. But then, I don't know, when sometimes I have like this, like, I don't know where the strength comes from, but when I get like really angry and I'm like, I'm gonna conquer this thing. All of a sudden I just get this like weird strength. So my dad is watching, he's like, you're not gonna get that. He's so encouraging, right? He's like, you're not gonna get that out. There's no way you're gonna get that out. It's like, I'm gonna show you, I'm gonna get it out, right? So I stick my arm in, I go, ah! And I'm like, I'm literally screaming because it's like so heavy. Ah! And I'm like trying to roll it up and I get it out and I go, I win, right? I beat this rock. That's not the end of the project. So then I ordered 55 bags of cement. They drop it off in the front. So 55 bags of cement I'm like carrying to the back. Very, like one of the most like physically demanding, laborious project that I have ever done. And I finished building that fence. You know what? I didn't go, I'm done, like my daughter's homework. I said, it is finished, right? The difficulty of the work gives that phrase a greater sense of gravity, does it not? Right? When Jesus says here, it is finished, he's not even just saying like, oh, I'm ready to die, my body is giving out, right? My life is finished. That is not what he is saying here. That would have a gravity to it, but that's like a minuscule of the gravity that this phrase actually has. He is saying much, much more than that when he says, it is finished. When I was in college, Sej, you might remember, when I was in college during Passion Week, all the Christian groups would get together and they would do like all these kinds of like activities, and these activities were evangelistic in tone, and therefore like the intent was to be more public about our faith and about the gospel. And this one year, someone had the idea, let's make these like really bright yellow t-shirts and print this Greek word on the front of it. You know what that word was? Do you remember? You remember that? Yeah. It was the nastiest t-shirt. But anyway, the Greek word that they printed on the front was tetelestai. That's the Greek word here when Jesus says it is finished. Tetelestai. That Greek word, it shares the same root as the word telos, right? It's the verbal form, the perfect verbal form of the word telos. And I think even though Greek is a telos is a Greek word, I think we use telos in English, right? We say like it has to do with the ultimate object or the ultimate aim of something. It's something that conveys some kind of plan or the aim of the plan. And therefore, when Jesus says this word, he's not saying, all right, I'm finished breathing and I'm ready to go now. He's actually saying this, I've done it. I've accomplished the plan. My work in this plan is finished. Once and for all. You see how John keeps telling us? This was to fulfill the scripture. The reason he keeps telling us this is because God had this plan all along. Everything in the Bible is foreshadowing the work that Jesus would ultimately do here. That work was foreshadowed in the life of Abraham, in the life of Moses, in the life of David. This work is foreshadowed through the law, through the Psalms, through the prophets. Everything is pointing to what God would do in Jesus in this very moment. God revealing and unveiling his plan for our salvation finds its climax now in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying is this, the work of redemption, this plan of salvation, this work to overcome sin and death, this work to now restore the world and bring it back to what God intended it to be before sin entered into the world, that work is now finished. Now, going back to my little fence project, you know what stinks about that work, that project? That fence is eventually going to require some maintenance. The cement is eventually going to probably, like, you know, get weaker. The poles will start to shift at some point in the future, hopefully like 50 years in the future. That means I did a good job, right? But hopefully many years in the future, that thing's going to get old. It's going to start to rot. Someone will eventually tear that down and replace it. That's the nature of our work. Everything that we do ultimately is never finished, right? We finish our work for a season, but that work is ultimately never going to be finished. If you're a doctor, there's always going to be sick people or injured people. If you're a plumber, there's always going to be broken toilets. If you're a city planner, there's always going to be cities that need to be planned and organized. Whatever your work is, it's never done. Do you know how much peace and security we should derive from the fact that Jesus says it is finished? Not just for that season, not just like 2,000 years ago. It is finished once and for all. Nobody has to replicate his work. The efficacy of his work never fades. His work on the cross has accomplished life and salvation for us once and for all. And therefore, there is no more striving that we have to do in order to gain life because Jesus has done all the work for us. He has finished the work for us. He has accomplished the work for us. Let me ask you this. Do you know rest? I know everybody is probably tired here, right? Physically tired. I'm not talking about getting sleep. I'm not talking about like relaxing in front of the TV with a glass of wine. I am talking about deep rest for your souls. Do you have rest for your souls? Do you have peace? Do you know you belong to the Father? Do you know that your present and your futures are in the sovereign grip of our Father in heaven, who ultimately works everything for the good of those who love him? Do you know that not even sickness or death can separate you from the love of God? Do you know that whatever shame you hold on to, whatever sin you ultimately don't want other people to know about, do you know that Jesus knows that sin intimately? And he carries that sin, the burden of that sin, when he died on the cross. What happens in this passage is so central to our faith, to what we believe, the implications that it has on our lives, on our perspective, on our sense of not only our present but the future, on how we experience the pains and the joys of our lives. What happens in this passage cannot be an abstraction to us, but it's gotta be a reality. We have to receive it. Jesus says, with very few words, "I thirst," so you don't have to thirst. "I suffer agony," so you don't have to suffer agony. "I was cut off from the Father," so you don't have to be cut off from the Father. And then he says, "It is finished. My work is done," so you don't have to work, so you don't have to strive. But now you can just come to the Father and find rest in him for your souls. That is the significance of the death of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.